So we're on the study of the seven churches of Revelation. Today we're going to look at Pergamum. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't know why that I had never done this study before. You know, it's just, I don't know about you, but I just, through my research and things I've been reading, I read a lot of different information about the churches, and it's really powerful. Really, it kind of, how it ties in really to what's going on in our lives today. And I really think that we as a church, the American church, is missing it sometimes. And we're going to look at that a little bit today. So maybe we'll thin the herd today. We'll see what happens. I don't know. But the Bible says, which we got to go to first, amen, Revelations chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. And it says, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some of you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who kept the teachings of Balak, and put a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war with them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a new stone written with which no one knows who he is will receive it." Let me read that last sentence again. I really need to put my glasses on. I've been faithing it for the whole thing. My eyes ain't seeing too good today. It says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." Let's pray. Father, we honor you today. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit to be here, Lord, that you're stirring up inside of us something fresh, something new, something vital, something that just hungers and thirsts after you. Lord, we bind up the devil, the liar from the beginning. We bind him up from trying to steal the word out of our heart in any way, shape, or form. Lord, we pray for a special stirring today, for the gifts of the Spirit to be in operation in this service. And Lord, I thank you for the gift you put in me. I use it for your glory. Lord, I pray for words that both pierce and penetrate to leave my lips. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, here we are at Pergamum. This is the third church of the seven that we're looking at today. Now, we'll always start with the historical parts. I want to start right now with that. You know, Pergamum, it was the political capital for Rome in this area. So there's some hierarchy that had been set up in this town, and the church there was living among that. Some interesting things about this city. It had a great library of the ancient world, and they had over 200,000 volumes. You know, if you think about, I don't know if you ever had a book. Have you ever taken your book into a damp place or into a, I mean, just how it, I don't know if these were stone, I don't know really what it was, but 200,000 volumes that they had stored here. And that's quite phenomenal, you know, in ancient history. It was considered a very religious city because it worshipped many pagan deities as well as the emperor worship. And so that was part of the problem, which we see statistically. This is what happens in all the cities that we're looking at. They had an altar here, especially for Zeus, the Savior. So they looked at, you know, they brought in some Greek mythology. And, you know, some of the people there felt that only through Zeus could you receive salvation. So anytime some other thing comes on the scene like Christianity, which threatens some of these hierarchies that have been set up, that's what caused some conflict. You know, just like, you know, we wouldn't like it very good when if some cult or something came to town and they started siphoning people off and leading them down the wrong road. And that's just how, you know, it kind of looks at. Now, one of the main things I want to see today in this historical part is that it was the center for the worship of the deity, I have it phonetically spelled here, Asclepius. Okay, that is the place where it was known as the god of healing and knowledge. And it was in the form of a serpent. Okay, and that kind of interesting. You know, how all them things kind of figure in. Now, what I feel, and I'm many other people that I read too after the fact, after I got, have said, Lord, you felt spoke to you, but you just want to check it out because you don't want to say something wrong. But this possibly could have came from when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they kind of got a bad attitude. You know what I'm saying? They every now and then they get that. And they took the, and God said, take the bronze serpent, and God sent snakes among them to bite them. And anyway, they put the bronze serpent on the pole, and if you looked up on the serpent, you know, you would be healed. And so I really feel that this cult worship here is probably a knockoff. They took some of that from God, and that's what Satan does. Satan cannot create anything, but he will steal and malign and twist things from Scripture and try to start something on his own way. And that's what happened here. It's kind of really weird, some of this stuff. They had a medical school here. This cult was located in several places, but this is one of the predominant places. And the people would come, and they would come over to from all over to be healed. And it wasn't just physical healing all the time. Some of it was emotional. I think some of the things that they had dreams, you know, that kind of scared them. I mean, something we have to look at a little bit. We don't see as much demonic activity manifesting here in our culture. You know, Satan's pretty sly, and he kind of comes different ways. But, you know, way back, I mean, there was a lot of ways that the devil would manifest himself in different ways, and people were really scared, and you know, some even bought into following that because they thought it was something very powerful. And what they would do is they had an area of the temple, and it was kind of dark, and people would sleep there at night if they wanted to be healed. But the kicker is that there was a bunch of tame snakes, if there is such a thing, you know what I mean? And a bunch of tame snakes would be in that area. And if the snake would crawl across you at night and touch you, it was if they, the people believed it was if God touched them and healed them. I mean, so that's kind of weird for us to think about, but that's just kind of the way it is. And one thing also about this is that this cult also came up with its own way of salvation. And we know that a lot of New Age philosophy and thinking, it kind of come from this train of thought. But so here's these different, let's say, temples. We call them cults. They're all were vying that their way is the only way. You know what I'm saying? Their way is the way of salvation. Zeus followers said, hey, you got to follow Zeus. And this Asclepius, they would say, you got to follow him. Well, then here comes Christianity and the truth, you know. And it comes out and says, no, Jesus is the only way of salvation. You know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So then here is the pivot of what's happening, the clash of these cultures, where Christianity, as it's just a young thing just getting started, and they're coming out and they're making all these claims. And so that brought a lot of persecution to them. So first we look at the Christ compliment of what he said to this church. And it was very interesting. They dwelt where Satan's throne is. I mean, nobody really understands what that totally meant. But, you know, it could tie in possibly to these two cults where they were saying that they were the only way of salvation. We know that there was persecution here, but it wasn't as bad as Smyrna, I think we looked at last week. Theirs was pretty severe, but it wasn't quite like that. So it's kind of interesting. It also was a stronghold of satanic power. And, you know, Satan, for lack of a better term, Satan needs a body to manifest through. So he's looking for people that he can come into, that maybe we're willing to either accept him, or he sneaks in on the sly, whatever the case may be, and possesses them and does things, and they get into this. And a lot of those cultic worship things and how they did things, you know, they would accept these spirits, you know, to come into them and to worship them. And just like we sang that song today, I love that song, Christ be magnified, right? You know, when we magnify Christ, it makes him bigger. But to me, Christ, when he's magnified, our God is only as big as we allow our God to be big in us. Amen? Our God has to be big in us. And what happened here, you know, through these different things, there were so many different things that were going on, and the attacks, and we know at least one person died here. And it's interesting. It says Antipas, I think his name means to stand against, but he was martyred here. And interestingly enough, the only time this person's mentioned is in this letter. He was not a big-time prophet, wasn't a bishop, wasn't a pastor that we know of, just a basic believer. But God gave him a shout-out in the Bible, amen? Because he stayed faithful. He would not deny the faith, and that's important. You know, if we live in a place where there's this kind of conflict where we could really understand that. I try to explain this, you know, every week about this, but unless we're really in it, it's hard to really understand what it means to have that kind of pressure. To live in a pressure cooker, you know, where there's all these things coming against you and all these lies spoken against you. And you're living in a culture where, you know, some people stir them up and hate you. I know some of you are hated. I know that. There's some people at work hate you. There's some people in the neighborhood hate you because you stand for Christ. But yet they don't do much about it because we have laws that if they did, they'd be in trouble. But over here, people just got away with murder, for lack of a better term. Now, this wasn't a perfect church. And this is where we're going to get into the criticism. And this is what we need to really open our eyes, I believe, as the American church of what we go through. Christ's criticism to them is they were opposite of the Ephesian church, is that sometimes they accepted some false teaching. And that's why we've got to be careful. And one thing that I understand about what's really going on, you know, in our culture, is the fact that we live in these desperate times, and there's so many people receiving information through television, radio, and now it's primarily through the internet. There's a lot of false teachers, there's a lot of things going on out there speaking things in the name of God, which isn't really true. And that's why we need to be careful, we need to be discerning. We need to make sure that we understand what the Word of God says. You know, there's some basics. You know, just like, you know, we've mentioned this before, you've heard it, that, you know, if you, just like somebody when they're being trained at a bank or at a teller, you know, you don't show them a counterfeit to tell them, you get them used to the real one. And once they receive a bill that's not like the real one, they can kind of tell the difference. And see, once you really know the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he came to do, we understand, you know, some of those concepts and things, you know, that will keep us on the straight and narrow. Now, I want to read something that will hopefully help us here. And, you know, it's taken from Acts chapter 15. Remember when Paul went out and preached the gospel to the Gentiles? So you have the Jews, and Jesus Christ was of the Jewish lineage. On the inside, he was God. But when he came, he died. And the Jews, it kind of changed everything because they used to be God's chosen people. You know what I'm saying? And they still are in some way. But for the most part now, we understand that we're the church. And God has called the church to be able to fulfill the promises of God, what he wants to do, the promise of the Holy Spirit living in us. Okay? Well, Paul was a Jew. He was a devout Jew. He even said he was a Jew among Jews, the top Jew, you know? I mean, he was just into it, you know? How many has ever been into it? You know what I'm saying? Paul was into it. Well, he got saved on a road to Damascus where he's blinded. God knocked him down, knocked some sense into him. Make a long story short. And then God called him to go to the Gentiles. You know, some of the people that the Jews really looked down on. He sent him to people that, you know, that he had been raised that are beneath him. Okay? But God put a love for those people inside Paul. And hopefully God's put a love for people inside you and me, that we are willing to make that sacrifice and want to help people. But what happened was some of the Jews who were coming around the Gentile Christian, the Jew Christians coming around the Gentile Christians, well, they were trying to put the law on them. They were trying to make them add a few more rules and regulations, you know what I mean? Have you ever been around somebody like that? You know, that's no fun, ain't it? They take all the fun out of Jesus. You know, and so we got to be careful about that. But so they wanted to know from the Jerusalem Council. That's where the big shots were, you know. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the leader of the apostles that were left. Remember James, the brother of John, he had already been beheaded. He had been put to death. Okay, so that's where this is. They sent information. And this is what the Jerusalem council told them as they ministered to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." So that was the basis of the little things that the Jerusalem council put upon the Gentiles. They didn't want them to have to keep the law or go through a bunch of rigmaroles like some of the Jews had been ingrained in, okay? But some things that were very serious. You stay away from things sacrificed to idols, and we don't get this concept. But, you know, a lot of the meat and things would be offered to idols. And then, so maybe at the market, they say this meat was offered to Zeus, or this meat was offered to Asclepius. You know what I'm saying? So they would go in there and they had to make a choice, you know, when they were buying this. And that's where I want to pick this up right now. First, they talked about, as well as the idols, they wanted to stay away from sexual immorality. Okay, for whatever reason, that's a no-no with God, okay? And they said, we want you to stay in this lane, you know what I mean? This is stuff that we want you to make sure that we adhere to, okay? So, that's where we're going to pick this up now. Now, what happened is, many of you remember Balaam. Balaam was the guy who talked to the donkey, you remember him? You know, in the Old Testament, you know, this Balak, who was a king, hated the Jews. He was scared to death of them because when they came on the scene, they were kind of whipping up on some of the other kingdoms a little bit. So he didn't want that to happen to him. So he hired Balaam, a prophet, to go and curse Israel. Well, he couldn't curse anything that God didn't allow him to curse, okay? He wasn't really into the Jewish nation. He was just kind of an outside prophet. It's kind of an interesting thing, but we won't go into that today. But anyway, every time he opened his mouth, he kept blessing them. Balak got mad. What's kind of hidden in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, what really happened, is that it wasn't in the main part, but it tells you that Balaam counseled Balak, all you have to do to get Israel to fail is to try to tempt them, I'm just going to say this in my terms, with the good-looking women of the country. You know what I'm saying? That's what he did. He couldn't curse them, but around the back door, send your pretty women out, and that'll entice the men and pull them away from God. And that's what they did. And I never did, now this is, I'm not going to go into this, but I never did understand, because Balaam always blessed it, even though he wanted the money, the king offered him all kinds of money. Balaam always wanted to curse Israel, but he never did. But for some reason later on, he died. God had him die. He died with the sword. I didn't understand that until I found out this little nugget that I'd missed for a while, that he gave some covert information of how you can get people to stumble: sexual immorality. And they knew that grieved God. Sexual immorality does. And this is the biggest stumbling block that the American church is dealing with today, is sexual immorality. And we need to be careful about that, because evidently it bothered God, and what bothers God ought to bother us. Amen? So we need to ask God for His grace and His wisdom, how we navigate and go through these things. Amen? And I'm going to read later what really happens here. And so what happened then is that after he criticized them for that, then he talked about the things sacrificed to idols. And what happens then is the idea that you violate your conscience. Have you ever done something anyway, even though you knew in your, you know, it kind of grieved you a little bit, but for whatever reason, maybe it's peer pressure, you know, I don't know what would cause us to do that. Maybe it's an addiction thing, you know, but we've done something that violates our conscience. And that's what it was, is when these guys were going, and you go to the market and, you know, you would buy these things, you know, in your conscience you wasn't supposed to do it, but you did it anyway. So that's what God's dealing with here. And like I say, these seven letters to the churches will just slap the living snot out of you. You know what I'm saying? Some of the stuff it says. It's just amazing just how God is wanting, you know, to help us. And it's for our own good. So this church here, the criticism, it drifted towards idolatry and immorality. So in a sense, it was a church of compromise. They wanted to blend with the culture. It would probably be what we call today as the church model called the attractional church. The attractional church is more of a marketing church. It's a church that markets itself, and it tries to bring in people at whatever the cost may be. You know what I'm saying? Even if it's at the expense of maybe compromising, you know, some of the things in the Bible. You know, what happened here is they took the teaching of grace and they used it as an excuse for their sin. And see, that's a dangerous thing that when we as a Christian start to do that. You know, when we start to take God's grace and we just put it under our feet and we know that, hey, God's going to forgive me. I'll go ahead, man. I'm fine. God will forgive me. And that's a dangerous thing. Isn't this sermon fun today? I mean, it's hitting so many fun topics, right? I mean, these are tough to preach. I'll tell you, you stand up here and you know, you look at this stuff and man, it's just a two-edged sword. You know, it just cuts you. So we need to, you know, do that. See, we can never take God's grace and use it as an excuse for sin. And like I say, that's where probably the American church as well as probably European and different place churches probably struggle. See, some churches do not say what the Word says. They just say what people want to hear. And there's some motivational sermons and there's all these things. I mean, there's a lot of churches that would not talk about this stuff today. You know, they don't want to bring it up because it's hard on us. It hurts sometimes. But, you know, it's necessary. And see, if we attend a church and do not feel correction from time to time, either we are perfect or we're in the wrong kind of church. That's what I believe. I like correction. I like when I'm doing wrong, I want to know about it. I don't want to live in sin. I don't want to walk in ways that grieve God. I mean, I love Jesus. I don't want to grieve Him. I mean, nobody has loved me the way that He loves me. I mean, if you really love somebody, you really don't want to hurt them, right? At least you shouldn't. I mean, we do, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't want to hurt somebody that we love. And if we love Jesus, you know, that's just something, you know, that we need to do. Also, and we went into this, I'm not going to go into it very much here today, but they accepted the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Remember, they were a group that preached about hierarchy, big me, little you, where the pastor's up here and the people were down here, you know, and that sort of thing. And so they accepted that teaching, as well as, you know, the Nicolaitans. They were a people of compromise. They didn't believe that immorality, sexual sin, and things didn't hurt you spiritually. That was what they taught. We went into that a week or so ago, so we won't do that again today. To me, Satan does not beat Christians by persecution, but by deception. Anytime the church is persecuted, as a rule, we rise to the occasion because the greater one lives inside of us. And when we're in a place of need, when we're in a place where we have to cry out to God, God shows up, right? God always shows up. He's there with us. He loves us. But, you know, when we're deceived, that's another thing, when we get off into feeling that everything's okay. Okay, now, Christ's command. This is what He told the church. This is how you can fix it. Simple. Easy peasy. It says, repent. Okay? Again, He says to repent. You know, repentance is one of those things we don't like to do, but it's the most liberating thing we can do. One of the greatest feelings that I have is when I repent sometimes, because I get free. We get free. You know, we're carrying that crud. We're carrying that sin, that bad attitude, you know, whatever it may be. And, you know, we just had the youth do a little skit for the kids. Denise was gone, so we taught their class last Wednesday night. And repentance was one of the things. We acted out Romans Road, and the kids did a great job. But repentance is like if you're going this way, and all of a sudden God says, turn around, you go this way. See, repentance is a 180, right? You're going south, now you're going north. Here's what a lot of Christians do. They're going this, and instead of doing a 180, they do a 360. God, I'm sorry, but I'm going on. You know what I mean? I'm heading on because I want to do it. It feels good. I enjoy this. You know, I don't have a lot of options in life, so I feel like I want to do this. But there's always options with God, people. We always have a way out with Jesus Christ. So repentance, that's good. Okay, Jesus said if you don't repent, he's going to bring war against them with the sword of his mouth, with the word. He confronts us with the word. The word cuts, don't it, sometimes? Have you ever heard somebody preach and boom, just cuts right through you? That's all good. It means he's trying to get rid of stuff. And so he's going to confront them. Now, one thing that the Lord does, the word of God, it will build us up and it brings correction by the word. That's what it does. The Lord builds up and brings correction with his word. And that's all good, you know, well, because a real father loves his children. You know what I mean? A bad father just wants to be their friend. You know, they just want to be friends with their kids. You know, if your focus as a parent is to be the kid's friend, they're going to grow up to be, they're going to have problems in life. Because we need to understand authority. We need to understand how it works and the father, you know, when they bring correction, it's not because they don't want us to have fun, it's because they don't want us to hurt. They don't want us to get into a painful situation where we get into a place where, you know, we may get really devastated in life. And see, that's what a good father does. He tells us the truth on what we need to know, and it helps us to be free. We are to be watered with the Word of God and not watered down the Word of God. And see, that's what the church needs to do. We need to stand strong, you know, in the power of His might and how important it is for us to stand with God. Now, like I say, it's difficult out there. We live in a world and we got to walk that balance. You know what I mean? It's like a tightrope sometimes. I mean, we want to stand for the truth, but yet we want to leave it open so we can lead people to Christ and how we do that. And the only thing I can say through that, what I see from the first three churches, is that we can't err on the side of compromise. We cannot compromise. You know, we can still love somebody and not compromise our lifestyle, right? We don't have to become them to save them. Right? We can love them and bring them into the kingdom of God. The Bible says in Romans 2, it says that it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. You know, we just tell them about the good news. I'll be honest, I thought I had to give up a whole lot when I got saved, but when I got saved, it didn't give up hardly anything. Because I started to measure it, and it you know, here, when before I was saved, I thought this stuff was, wow, this is worth it. But then when I got saved, it wasn't really worth it, you know, and that's just the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, now, Christ's commitment. If we're willing to do this, it said in this letter, if we're willing to repent, we're willing to get set free from the things that we need to be set free from, he says something here, very important, to him who overcomes, you know, an overcomer. What it means to be an overcomer. Well, one of the things is that we get the hidden manna. Remember, the manna came down from heaven 6 days, and the children of Israel would go out and gather it, and they would eat of it and never had any lack. Okay, that was in the desert, and it symbolized the Word of God. And to me, I don't know why he threw in the word hidden manna, the word hidden. To me, God has stuff for people that really seek Him. See, manna is the bread of life, and we all need it. See, I've always said this, I don't know if I heard it in Bible school back in the day or if just came to me, but, you know, God does not reveal himself to casual inquirers, but to diligent seekers. You know, we need to be going after God. And we're going after God, then the hidden manna, them little nuggets, those things that we need that not everybody gets. Not everybody gets the hidden manna. Not everybody gets the little nuggets. You have to go after God with your heart, but it's worth it, people. It's worth it. It's worth it to get that rhema word from God, to get that word that's going to set you free, that word that's going to build you up and not tear you down. It's going to make you the man or woman of God that God wants you to be. That's where we need to put ourselves in that position. It's a great position. But God's not going to make us do it because He gave us a free will. We have to want it. You know, and if you don't want it, I'll tell you what, one of the smartest prayers I've ever prayed is that when I didn't want it, I prayed, God, make me want it. Make me want it. Because I'll tell you, we don't feel it all the time, do we? We don't want it all the time. Maybe we've got things going on. It's, to me, Christianity, the walk sometimes like the ocean. You got high tide and low tide. It just, you know, for whatever reason, sometimes we cycle through those things, and everybody does it, so we don't want to get down on ourselves about it. But just pray that God, you know, makes us want it and we desire it. Then the next thing's kind of interesting. It talks about you get a white stone, okay? Now, in a court trial back in the day, if they had their jurors, they would cast their vote, okay? Let's say you're on trial for something. And so everybody would have a white stone and a black stone. And then after the trial, everybody would get their vote. So they'd walk up and they would cast their vote, either white stone, black stone. Black stone guilty, white stone innocent, okay? Well, that's kind of one of the things a stone can mean when you get that you're proven not guilty. Now, you can stand in front of the court of law for the whole world, and as far as God's concerned, you got the white stone. You're not guilty. Why? Jesus Christ took our place, okay? We put our faith in him, so we get the white stone. You know, another thing, well, as a symbol, it's like a ticket to a banquet, you know? And how many know that we got a banquet waiting? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Every Christian who is born again and dies and goes, and God, either we die and he comes back to get us, or that he comes to get us and we go with him. Anyway, then there's this marriage supper of the Lamb. We have this ticket. And see, that's the promise that we have for what, if we want to walk in the ways of God, if we want to become a Christian and follow him. So that, and also some say that it could have the name Christian written on that stone. I don't know. I wasn't there. You know what I'm saying? That was a long time ago. But these are some things that I've gleaned out of this book, this letter to Pergamum, you know. And it's just the third one in the seven-part series. And like I say, the things in this series is just very powerful. And, you know, God loves us. I hope I didn't step on any toes too bad today. But I just want to give you the truth, because the truth will set you free. When we receive the truth, believe me, it's better to do it God's way. You know, I did it my way for 24 years. I did it my way. And I could sing that old country song, been through some good times, been through some bad times. You know what I mean? I've been through that all. But I do know this, that when I became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, it really brought perspective. It really brought things into focus the way they need to be. God loves us so much. He's not trying to make us feel bad or beat us down. God wants to bring us out, but yet there's also the part we need to honor him. We need to respect his authority, you know, and that's important. So my closing statement of what I received from this church is, stay away from sexual sin and idolatry. We need to stay away from those things, because it's important to God, and it needs to be important to us. Amen? All right, let's pray.